I don't usually put, you know, I get a lot of stuff here in the mail from the county and, you know, Head Start and all that. I don't usually put a lot of stuff like that out. I guess some of it doesn't really apply to many of us, but on the back table, there's some like pink sheets that Anoka County sent. And if you think you might qualify for some energy relief as far as your heating bills and stuff this winter, they apparently have some sort of program going. If you want to take one of those flyers and take a look at it, if you think that you might qualify, I have no clue what the qualifications are. You're welcome to look at it, but I put those back there on the back table. Despite the what the media coverage might indicate, there are more deaths related to high school football than guns. Over a recent three-year period, more football players died from hits to the head, heat stroke, etc. There were 32 of them, as compared with students who were murdered by firearms on campus during the same time period. Most people would never realize this because more attention is given to gun deaths in the mainstream media, never mind the fact that guns are used 50 to 80 times more often to save life than to take life, and never mind that everyday Americans use guns 4,000 to 7,000 times in self-defense. It says, actually it says, every day. Guns have even been used to save lives on campuses around the country. Now see if you heard about any of these. In 1997, Assistant Principal Joel Myrick saved the lives of countless students when he used his own gun to stop a student from continuing his deadly rampage at a Mississippi high school. A year later, James Strand used his shotgun to disarm a gunman at a school dance in Edinburgh, Pennsylvania, holding the shooter until the police arrives. A shotgun will do that. It'll hold a shooter. In 2002, two law students at the Appalachian School of Law in Virginia used their own personal guns to stop Peter somebody's rampage. The students held a shooter till the police arrived. The stories of self-defense are endless. They're not just confined to schools. Just months after the Virginia Tech shooting, Jean Assam used her a concealed firearm to save hundreds of lives at a Colorado church. She got a shot a gunman who was armed with hundreds of rounds of ammunition, and thus prevented what could have potentially become one of the worst massacres on U.S. soil in history. There has never been a documented case of a football saving people's lives. And when you look at the statistics, guns are actually safer than pigskins in a high school campus. So what are we to make of this? There are already rules in place to limit football practice during excessively hot days. By far the leading killer of high school football players is heat stroke. But should more be done? Should we institute background checks before the purchase of every football? Or entirely ban the private sale of these pigskins? Should we impose an age limit for spectators wishing to attend a football game or limit the advertisements of these gladiator forums? There's clearly a double standard when it comes to this kind of reporting. One could only hope that the media would now start covering football-related deaths, which occur more frequently. But don't count on it. So there you are. Let's turn to Revelation here this morning. Excuse me just a minute. I realize I forgot to do something here. Like, cut my cell phone off. It would ring this morning, for sure. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Seems like we've been here forever. Not that it hasn't been enjoyable, but I think that we'll get to go on here after this morning and on even this morning. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Let's start reading with verse 12 again, although we're not going to do much commentary on it. Let's pray. Father, you know, you've led us through some wonderful things. We look back on what we've studied and been taught and how long it takes to get through a book like this and realize that the Bible is much richer than any of the seminary professors give it credit for. And we're glad you've delivered us a perfect book and given us a confidence in it, Lord, a certitude about it. We pray here this morning that everybody be advantaged for having come to church, not just in knowledge, Lord, but
with admonition, rebuke, and help. Somebody wanders in here sometime today, a loss. We pray that you deal with their hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I saw the dead, small, and great stand before God. This happens, I believe when the Lord, when fire comes out from the Lord and devours the adversaries at the end of the millennium, I think that that fire just goes ahead and burns up everything. The elements melt with fervent heat, and then the Lord reinstitutes a new heavens and new earth. But that's, you know, my opinion. And then chapter 20, verse 12, the great white throne judgment happens after. I believe everything is burned up and destroyed, and then, you know, the dead essentially are left just standing with nothing but God before them. And then after the great white throne, the Lord will remake the heavens and the earth. But that's the way I imagine it anyway. Verse 12, saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We talked about that last time at some length. I don't know how to get around it. You start trying to work around it and just say it, works have never, ever had anything at all to do with salvation. And when you start reading the Bible, it's a little bit hard. It's a little bit hard to justify that. I know that works don't grant salvation, but that God would require works, at least in the past, and then again in the future at some point, you know, as a measure of faith, it seems readily apparent to me that that's the way it is. I know that that's not the way we have it. I know that it has nothing whatsoever to do with works for us. But then again, you're a great exception in history, as far as man's history, as far as the world's concerned, because you are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and in fact, you know, in Colossians, it says that the Sabbaths and the new moons and so on are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The body of Christ, that's of Christ. You're an exception. You are the Cadillac in dispensations as far as things are concerned. Anyway, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. I'm not really sure what to do with that, to be honest with you. Why just the sea? Obviously, the dead, small and great, in verse 12, stand before God. What the specification is of the sea, I'm not really sure that I understand that completely. I have some theories, and I'm not sure I'm ready to bounce them off of you yet. But the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Obviously, the dead would be in death, but also hell. So hell itself in time is cast into the lake of fire. Hell itself renders up the dead to come stand before God. Death renders up the dead to come stand before God. Death and hell were delivered up, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to his works. Everybody that's appointed unto men wants to die. And after this, the judgment. Everybody dies and is judged. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, to reiterate back here, back in chapter 19, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are destroyed at the coming of the Lord. And even the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceived them, with which he deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, remember now, in 1920, where are you in time? That's prior to the millennium, right? So there will be a lake of fire then, prior to the millennium. And then after the millennium, death and hell are cast into that lake of fire. Now, to just cover real briefly here, again, real quick, go to Isaiah 34, and let me remind you of something. The indications are that during the millennium, the lake of fire may very well be here on earth. Now again, hell and the lake of fire are different entities. hell is in the center of the earth, right? It was within view of Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. But the lake of fire, which is non-existent now, apparently will be existent in the millennium. And you got a little bit of a hint of it here in chapter 34 of Isaiah. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, verse 1, ye people. Goes on down, verse 2, the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. All right, the context then is the destruction of the nations, the second coming of Christ, right? Talking about their slain in verse 3 shall be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. Well, a lot of people die, right? Verse 4, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now, this is not the eventual meltdown of the heavens before God remakes them. This is prior to the millennium. But notice verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. That sword of what? Revelation 19, right? Christ's sword. Behold, it shall come down, and notice it specifies upon Edomia. Now, Edomia is Edom. And upon the people of my curse, the judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's in Edom, a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. This keeps going on. What I wanted you to see, verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of the recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Okay, everybody knows Zion's controversial. Jerusalem's controversial. Well, there's a day coming not soon from now when the year comes of the recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the issue of Zion will be settled when the king comes back to sit on a throne in Zion. Right? And part of that in verse 9, and the streams thereof, talking about Edom, shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof to brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day, nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern, now these are birds, and those birds, if you'll remember, that the Lord, when He likened the kingdom of God to that mustard tree, the seed that grows up, and looking into, you know, those trees here, these birds all in this tree, and when those fowls of the air come and steal the seed of the Word of God, He specified that those birds were devils and demons, Satan, that comes and steals the seed. So one thing is, those birds are types of devils in the Bible. And when you go on down to verse 13, the thorn shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in her fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons. All right, now that's I got news for you. That's not Komodo dragon. It's not a Komodo dragon. These are dragons. I believe those are spiritual entities, and they're real, but as far as having an animal likeness here on earth, I don't believe that it is. I believe that the unicorn it mentioned earlier, the habitation of dragons, look in verse 14, the satyr. You know what a satyr is? Satyr is a half goat, half man. Okay, those are plainly something beyond, you know, what, you know, we recognize as at the zoo these days. I tell you what I believe. I believe that in Edom, which is down south of Jerusalem a little ways, I believe that Edom, I think there's a good chance anyway, that Edom, the entire country of Edom, becomes the lake of fire in the millennium. And if you question something about that, look in Isaiah 66 real quick. We ran through this when we went through it, so I don't feel compelled to just camp here for all morning this morning. But notice verse 23 of Isaiah 66. And in the context, there is a new heavens and new earth, but it doesn't say that these are necessarily, that what he says is necessarily during the time of the new heavens and new earth. Do notice this, verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. All right, well, I got news for you. In the millennium, all flesh has to come and worship before God, and the law is back reinstated, and those Sabbaths and so on have to be honored. And then it goes on to say, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. Well, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched is the passage that's quoted in Mark 9 that many of the new Bibles remove that prove hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. All right? These people come to the Lord in the millennium. Where is the Lord in the millennium? He's in Jerusalem. And being in Jerusalem, they have apparently only a relatively short walk to go out and look upon the carcasses of them that have transgressed against me. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Well, it's talking about a lake of fire. Somewhere near the vicinity of Jerusalem. So, I honestly believe, folks, that, you know, in the millennium now, that there will be an earthly lake of fire, and that you would be able to go and look upon the folks in it. Now, I believe also that hell is still existent too, right? The beast and the false prophet are still in hell. Somebody that dies today and goes to hell will still be in hell. But apparently there will be some folks that are cast into the lake of fire during the millennium that sin against God. And so then by the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, the millennium plays on out, and the Lord finally burns up the heavens and the earth and makes a new heavens and a new earth. And then it says, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Suddenly, you know, hell and the lake of fire become one. Death is cast into the lake of fire. Where that lake of fire is, I don't know. I don't know that it's here on earth. Maybe it is. Again, Isaiah 66, the verse we didn't read was, for as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it goes on then to go into that lake of fire thing. So I don't know if in the millennium, in eternity, if the lake of fire is here on earth or not, or in some other location. But that's how it looks to me anyway. All right, back to verse 14 of Revelation 20. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the second death. And so what you learn from that is the second death then is a conscious death. It's not a soul sleep like the JWs say it is. When you were dead in trespasses and sins before you were saved, your spirit was not dead in the sense of being unconscious and, you know, insensitive, right? But God counted it dead, and you needed to be born again to have true spiritual life. Okay, well, same thing. The first death, your body dies. Your soul and spirit goes on to one place or another. But then the second death, body, soul, and spirit are all apparently cast into hell. And again, it is not insensitive. It is not without agony. It's not unconscious, like they try to say. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is technically the white throne judgment. But folks, it's still true today that whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, right? Paul said that there were other folks in the book of life before him and with him in Philippians. So it's still an issue of the book of life for us today, too. All right. Any questions or comments on Revelation 20? Oh, I was afraid of that. Go ahead, Paul. Yes. Well, that's a little bit of a doctrine in and of itself, isn't it? And you put two and two together, and it's interesting that when the Lord was dying on the cross, as testified in Psalm 22, he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. I am a worm and no man. And it is interesting that the devil is a serpent. I know serpents and worms aren't exactly the same thing, but they do have a resemblance. We know that when Christ died on the cross, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And he bore the curse of the law, at least on a spiritual level. It sure looks like that Jesus Christ became the epitome of sin on the cross. The epitome of sin would be a serpent, a cursed thing. Okay, and so he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Now, what that means for somebody that goes to hell, it is kind of strange, isn't it, that when in Revelation the the gateway to hell is opened up, that what come out are these locusts that have hair like a woman and tails like a scorpion and all these, you know, all these odd mixture of characteristics. Here you have in that passage you read a little while ago, a satyr, which is half man, half goat. You have a dragon. You have a unicorn, which has supposed to have a horn on his nose, and if that's a hippopotamus, okay. But there sure appear to be some odd mutations that happen beneath the ground when somebody's in hell for eternity. And I don't know if that's what it means, but if I were guessing, I would say that somebody dies and goes to hell, and he's at least considered a worm. Now, whether you become grub-like or not, I don't know. Still, it sure is good that what we're going to get is a glorified body just like Jesus Christ, instead of the degradation of sin, which takes us down into a lake of fire, where, you know, in fact, in one place in Ezekiel, in likening Pharaoh to Satan in hell, it says, the worms cover thee. Like, Satan's down in hell covered with worms. And so, like I said, it's all, I'm openly telling you that there's an element of speculation in all that, but it's like putting, you know, as many pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together that relate to something and then go, wow, there's something there. And we may not have been told everything, but there's something going on. Whatever's the case, it's a horrible thing to wind up dead in sins and in the lake of fire. It's a wonderful thing to wind up like Jesus Christ. Dave? And they are. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Bryce? Okay. Yes. In the millennium. Right. As far away from God as it can be. There's nothing wrong with that speculation, and unfortunately, that's what it is. But yeah, amen. All right, chapter 21. Now, one of the things that you have to be impressed with here, I don't know off the top of my head how many chapters in the Bible, but you know, you started off with God creating the heavens and the earth, and a man and a woman in a perfect environment and all that. And then you have to go through all of the horrific soap opera of 6,000 years to get back to Revelation chapter 21. And indeed, what really happens is it basically went in a big circle. And we wind up in Revelation 21 and 22, more or less back where things were when they started. And so if you don't understand what's going on in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're probably not going to understand what's going on in Revelation 21, that's for sure. But Revelation 21, 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All right, again, in Isaiah 66, new heavens and new earth. Isaiah 65, New Heaven and New Earth, where the Lord remakes this thing after the elements have melted with fervent heat. He remakes the thing, makes it right again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. No more sea. So whether there was a time when there was no sea here or not in the first creation, I'm not really sure. But there will be no more sea. So apparently, you know, all of the earth's surface that we now know, at least when it's remade, it's obviously going to be different because this one's going to burn up and he's going to make a new one. But apparently that one is going to be all dry geography. You say, well, where are they going to get water? Well, they'll get it out from the throne of the Lamb. Look at 22:1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. All right? Okay, back to 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what Bryce was talking about there a little while ago, folks, let me point something out to you, and I don't know if this has anything to do with it or not. It's interesting that it all comes together. But look in Genesis 1 real quick, and what Bryce was talking about with this firmament deal is something that scientists these days know absolutely nothing about. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to believe the Bible or the science. You're going to believe what I say right now about the Bible, or you're going to believe scientists. And you can help yourself either way. But notice that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." Right? "When it divided the waters from the waters, God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and morning were the second day." So there is this water, and then he puts a firmament in the water, in the midst of the water, and he calls the firmament heaven. And to make things even more interesting, verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night." And did you get that picture? You have a basketball that's water, and then there's a firmament placed within the basketball, and God calls that firmament within the basketball heaven. And then he places lights in the heaven, in the firmament. That's the stars and the moon and the suns. That's the universe. So what's that mean? That means there's water out there, that we're surrounded, or at least top and bottom anyway, I suppose, by a mass of water. If you want to know, that's where the waters of Noah came from. It wasn't just underground fountains that got broken up. Okay? Now, that may all sound odd. I don't know. But like I said, you'll either believe what the Bible says about that, or you can go ahead and believe the scientists, and your salvation won't depend upon it. But what it means to me is that men don't know what they're talking about. See, there's a lot that men can't see and can't know unless God reveals it to them. Okay? And they have a Hubble telescope out there. It can see just about forever, but it can't see to the end of things. And what they don't know is that there's water out there. Right? But there's a lot of things that you can't know unless God shows you. You don't know what your destiny is unless God shows you. You don't know what's wrong with you unless God shows you. You just don't. You don't know that it's sin that works in your members. People think it's cancer. It's, you know, go ahead and name up all the stuff that people go through. Men don't know things. Nothing that matters unless God shows them. So you have that. Now, what I'm thinking, you just saw here in chapter 21, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, there's nothing to say that city couldn't pass through that water. But if that New Jerusalem, that city, is in heaven, then that's where your mansions are. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? And that city one day is coming down here. And maybe what it said when it said that there was no more sea, it meant that that city won't have to pass through the great deeps that's out beyond the boundaries of our universe. I don't know. Verse 2, I do know that there's a holy city coming down. And when you read the size of it, it's pretty big. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe there's a city that's going to float down out of the sky? I don't know if it's going to touch down here on earth. I'm inclined to think it will for some reasons we'll talk about later. Or if it'll be like a satellite, a nearby satellite to the earth. But do you believe that? Well, folks, it fits. I mean, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He says that there's mansions in heaven. Well, apparently one day, if you leave out of here at the rapture, you're going to go get to abide in your mansion for a while. But if you rule and if you suffer for Christ, you're going to come back in the millennium and rule and reign. You're going to have a vacation home down here for a while. And then at the end of the millennium, when the new heavens and the new earth are made, the Lord's going to bring New Jerusalem with your mansion down here to be a satellite or perhaps touch down on earth for the rest of eternity. Do you believe that? Do you realize how crazy that is? Do you realize how nutcase that sounds to Carl Sagan and, you know, these evolution guys? Verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, this is quite a city. Verse 16. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's 12,000 furlongs in three dimensions. And 12,000 furlongs, I figure, at 1,500 miles. Now, 1,500 miles is pretty much coast to coast, I think, isn't it, in the United States? So you got a city that's from, you know, Atlanta to L.A. and from South Texas to the border in Canada. And then it's that deep as well. Now, it says it's four square, so I'm assuming it's a cube-looking thing. Some have speculated that it would be like maybe two pyramids, you know, with their bases together, you know, pointy side up, pointy side down, something like that. I'm not really sure. We'll talk about it more in a little while. But point is, that's a huge city. And when you start worrying about, well, you know, is there going to be enough room in heaven for us all? Listen, this city is plainly the abode of the bride of Christ. Can we accept that? I mean, she comes down as a bride adorned for her husband, right? That sure looks like that's where your mansions are and where you're going to. I don't know how many people have been saved and born again since the church age started. But I would think we would be able to live in a 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 gold city. I think we could probably get along and still have a little privacy. So that's a big city. Verse 2, John saw the holy city. And it's a holy city. New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, New Jerusalem, it's nothing unusual. It's a theme throughout the Scriptures. Look in Galatians. Have any questions about what New Jerusalem is? Galatians 4, Paul mentions it throughout. There is a Jerusalem that's down here. Just like there was a tabernacle that was down here, just like there was a temple that was down here. And then there's a Jerusalem up there, just like there was a tabernacle and a temple up there, the real thing, the pattern. The pattern was down here, but the real thing's in heaven. Well, the real Jerusalem, for what it's worth, verse 26, Galatians 4:26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Well, verse 25, this Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem down here. But verse 26, there is a Jerusalem which is above, which is free. That Jerusalem is the mother of us all. I mean, that's where we're going. That's the mothership. Right? Look in Hebrews chapter 12, mentions it here too. Hebrews 12, the language here is kind of interesting. Hebrews 12, verse 18, and again, the apostle, I believe it's the apostle Paul, is writing here to Hebrews now, and so most of these are Hebraic things, and this is interesting because verse 18, you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burneth with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. In other words, it's talking about you haven't come to Mount Sinai on earth, which was burning when Moses was up there on top. Verse 19, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of word, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now there's a lot of information there on verse 19 and 20 and 21. But remember how this started. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Where are you come to? Where are these people? Where have these people come to? Verse 22, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's not talking about one down here. He's talking about one up there. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That church, you know, he's talking to Hebrews here. He says, you've not come to Mount Sinai down here on earth. We're talking about something up there. And when he's talking to them about something up there, he's including you up there in New Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, the general assembly, while still talking to them down here. In other words, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is written to the them down here. And that's why when you read Hebrews, there's some places where you go, huh? Right? And that's the reason why, is because to the folks he's writing to in Hebrews, they're still down here during the Great Tribulation, while you're up there in New Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. You're there. It doesn't mean that there's things in Hebrews that don't apply to us. It means that when it comes to the direct address of who he's talking to, that's who he's talking to. But again, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Okay, so there is a city up there, and it's coming down here one day. It's at least 1,000 years distant at this point, but you're going to see it before then. And look at Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, folks, I believe that you, that city is particularly an abode for you as a bride, the bride of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, what this iterates again is something that not too many people get a hold of, and you better get a hold of it. Look in 1 Corinthians 10 real quick. Let's make something real plain here now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when it comes to the division of mankind, we tend to simplify and say, well, there's the only kind of two men there are, saved men, lost men. And that's true in that respect. But technically, the way God looks at things, it's not quite that simple. It's not much more complicated, but it's not quite that simple. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, 32, and notice the Lord delineates how He looks at men, and there may be some other subcategories and so on, but verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now what that means is, there are three divisions to men as far as God's concerned. Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. Okay? A Gentile that's lost is a Gentile. A Jew that's lost is a Jew. A Jew or a Gentile that are saved are in the church. Jews and Gentiles get saved the same if they're born again. Now, with regard to the Jews, the Lord's not done with those Jews yet. The vast portion of Israel is lost. And they're in danger of going to hell if they die mortally, right? But as a nation, God's not done with them. That's why we're going through all this stuff in Palestine and all that. And that's what the Great Tribulation will be about and all those things. Because God will save Israel as a nation. Now, you know who the Gentiles are. The Gentiles are the Philistines, the Pakistanians. And the Philistinians, and the South Americans, and they're Gentiles. And those Gentile nations are just that. They're Gentiles. They're not saved. Now, the church is something entirely different, and God has his own plan for them, for us, and that plan involves a city in heaven. Right? But each of those folks, you know, have their own portion. All right, back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And you are the bride of Christ. And that is your lot, to wind up in New Jerusalem. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is that city, or whatever's in that city. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Folks, in the new heavens and new earth, church, Jew, Gentile, they will all be his people at that point. I mean, death is done away at that point, and then things are as they should be, right? I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Hebrews chapter 8 goes into a good deal of detail how the tabernacle and temple down here were just patterns of the real thing in heaven, and how Jesus Christ had to go to heaven to cleanse the real thing with his blood, while those priests were down here making believe with goat's blood and stuff. Right? Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's coming a day when there's no more sorrow. Okay? Now, it's still a ways away. There will be tears in the millennium. There will be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be tears at the white throne judgment. Right? But there's coming a day when sorrow will not be the lot of man. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, there is coming a day when death is completely gone. It suffered defeat at this point. The Bible says that the Lord abolished death, but we still deal with the mortal body at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, talking about Christ. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's still people dying in the millennium. But you get out into eternity, and there comes a day when nobody dies anymore, period. All right, back to verse 4 of Revelation 21:4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now you, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's just you. That's just personally. There's coming a day when, for everybody here, the former things are passed away. They're gone. It's a former reality. That'd be a nice thing. That's what you signed up for when you got saved, right? Verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And again, you know, you have to be impressed by the fact that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But faith cometh by hearing whether it's the Word of God or not. People all around us in these communities, you know what they believe? They believe what they heard on the news. They believe what they heard on the magazine shows over and over again. You know why? Because faith cometh by hearing. Okay? And in the end, it boils down to, you have to make a decision, whether it be your salvation or whether it be, you know, things about raising kids and what your life should be like with your husband or your wife and you, or whatever. You have to make up your mind whether you're going to listen to God or listen to man. Now, I'll give you this. If you listen to man, there's a lot more variety. There's 1,000 ways to screw up. Right? I mean, there's a way it seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you listen to man, you'll hear a wide variety of stuff. If you're listening to God, it's not a wide variety. It's a very narrow, straight way. But in the end, you will make up your mind whether you believe God or believe man, and what you should listen to. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, well, I just believe in keeping an open mind. You believe in letting men come by and dump trash in your head, if you have an open mind in that respect. I believe that all of us should be open to the truth. Right? But you have to consider the source with that. You're not going to get the truth listening to Don Shelby. Right? You're going to get the truth listening to the Bible. If you're wrong about something you read in the Bible, a conclusion, then you should be open to be corrected from the Bible. But as far as open-mindedness is, you know, you just think you ought to listen to more Nova to make sure that you have a balanced opinion about evolution and creation. That's stupid. That's just dumb. All right, verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I mean, a lot of people say that what I'm telling you is true. You have to, somebody said the other day, you know, you have to kind of question somebody. When somebody starts a sentence with, Well, I'll tell you the truth, you wonder if what you're really going to get is the truth. Right? But God, Jesus Christ said these words are true and faithful, and this coming from the true and faithful witness. Verse 6, He said unto me, It is done. That's not unlike it is finished when He hung on the cross. But this wraps it up, folks. I mean, when He says it is done, a lot of what follows here is summary and just some other details being added in. But when you're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and death is done away, and Jesus Christ has established that, and New Jerusalem comes down and touches down here, folks, it is done. I mean, the former things are passed away. There are no more tears. There are no more sorrows. You know, you are what God made you to be. It's done. We just go on and live instead of suffer and die. Verse 6, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, what happens in these last couple of chapters here before I close is that, you know, again, you can see what follows here in verses 10 and so on is a further description of New Jerusalem and so on. I don't question that. But some of what is interspersed in here now for the next two chapters is filler material, and it's not all necessarily you know, in time, chronological. And I wonder if this is chronological, because in verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And we've been through this before, so I'll just review it. Remember, folks, when Jesus Christ comes back for the millennium, his feet eventually come and touch down on the Mount of Olives, right? It says when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, there is a something of an earthquake, and that mountain splits east and west. So that, you know, if you know north and south, but Jesus Christ comes and touches down the Mount of Olives, and there's a split east and west, so that now when his throne is set, there's water that flows out from under his throne, according to Ezekiel 47. And in Zechariah 14, that water flows out eastward, out from under his throne, through that crevasse that opened up, down into the River Jordan, and then goes down and makes its way down into the Dead Sea, so that all the water that comes out of that fountain touches brings back to life all the land and so on. I suppose you know that the Dead Sea is dead, right? It's salty like crazy, and that entire, you know, by the time the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea, everything down there is just dead. But anything that water touches, you know, suddenly comes alive. And so I think that's a reference back to the millennium. Although there's plainly going to be water, again, in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll talk about that later in chapter 22. But verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And again, but the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers and sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and that puts you back into the new heavens and new earth, the lake of fire. So whatever is the case, you have to be impressed with that list.